They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, God of nature and of grace, Creator of all things visible and invisible, Lord, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We pray for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. Enable me by your grace to say what you want me to say. Grant that those words would penetrate our hearts and would bring change. Lord, you tell us in Scripture that faith does not come by reading the Bible, but faith comes by hearing that word. Lord, that word that is in the Bible, that is your word, your infallible, inerrant word, but it has pleased you that people would come to hearty faith in Jesus, not by their personal Bible study and not by gospel tracts, though you sometimes use those things, but by the proclamation of the Word of God. Lord, because that proclamation does not rest in the power of men or in the power of persuasion or human rhetoric or manipulation, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So, Lord, we confess today that all is vain unless you send your Spirit. But we beseech you, Lord, we beg you, we cry to you, pour out your Holy Spirit on us here in this place today and take this word that we have written, we have read, and write it on our hearts, Lord. Write it on our hearts and change us. Give us faith where there's unbelief, courage where there's timidity, boldness, Lord, where there's hesitancy, a willingness, Lord, to be laughed at and mocked, a willingness to take a stand for you. But above all, fill us so full of your Spirit and so full of a confidence in the written Word of God and your written promises that we may be people who are bold to pray, who approach that great white throne from which heaven and earth flee away and find it to be our Father's mercy seat. And Lord, that we would be people who pray and dare to pray great and bold prayers, believing in your absolute sovereignty and in your absolute love for us through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to look with me at this passage of Scripture. It's a passage I've directed people to a number of times before. If you were to ask me for a model of how to pray, I can think of no better passage than Mark chapter 14, verse 36, there on page 1580. It's an easy passage to guide us how we ought to pray because it has four basic points. I'll give you the four points because we're going to come to them later on, but here they are. God loves us. God is sovereign. We ought really to pray. And finally, we need to submit ourselves to God's will when He makes it known. It's all right there, isn't it? Abba, Father. That's absolute confidence in the love of God. Abba, the Aramaic word that a little boy or a little girl would have called their daddy by. Jesus is absolutely confident in the love of the Father. Secondly, He affirms in verse 36 the absolute sovereignty of God. Everything is possible for you. Thirdly, Jesus really prays. He doesn't hem-haw. Over the years, as I've been in prayer meetings with many people, I discover there are really two kinds of praying that goes on. One is a kind of hem-haw, hesitating prayer. People don't really ask. They don't really get bold. They don't really get specific. And then there are people that really get specific and are bold to ask God specifically for specific things. I think that some people are afraid when they pray that if they get too specific, they're going to expose God as the Wizard of Oz, as a fraud. But I want to tell you that the more specific we are in prayer, the more specifically we will see our prayers answered. I want you to see that Jesus is specific and He boldly asks the Father to do something. And then finally, after there is a real wrestling with God in prayer, Jesus submits to the will of God. There is a time to give up. There is a time to quit. There's a time to acquiesce. There's a time to say, okay. But it's never, never, never a stoical resignation. It is a joyful confidence in the goodness of God who does have a good plan for our lives. It is a joyful affirmation when finally we submit to the will of God that all things work together for good to those who love God. You've got to have that in your heart, have that in your mind as you approach life. There will be things that you face in the future that you will not like to face. And you must pray. And you must pray with confidence in the love of God and the sovereignty of God. But when God reveals to you His will, you must submit, not with stoical resignation, but with a joyful affirmation in the goodness of God. For you're submitting not to a cold, hard, distant despot somewhere out there, but you are submitting to the will of your loving Heavenly Father. So I submit to you that Mark chapter 14, verse 36 is a model for us to pray, just as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5 that we call the Lord's Prayer and that we repeat in prayer and model for a prayer is a prayer. I want you to understand, first of all, in this passage of Scripture, what it is that Jesus is asking the Father to take from Him. He says, take from Me this cup. I'd like you to survey with me for a moment some passages in Scripture to understand this cup. Your cup in life basically is your lot. What's going to come to you, whether good or bad? For weal or woe, the cup is your portion. It's your inheritance. It's what's going to happen. But I want you to see how this cup takes on ominous and dark tones as we move through the prophets and the Psalms and go to Gethsemane. Turn with me, first of all, in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 75. Psalm 75. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 912. Psalm 75, verse 8, speaks of this. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. You see the ominous and dark sense of the cup here in Psalm 75. Psalm 75 speaks of a portion of a cup, of an allotment. What is going to happen to those who do not know God? He speaks of it as a cup held in God's hand, a cup that's full of foaming wine mixed with spices, a cup that He pours out, and a cup that all of the wicked of the earth will drink down to its very dregs. What are the dregs? The dregs are the part of the wine that settles in the container as it ages, and it's the bitter part. And so when people make wine, if you've ever visited a winery, as people make wine, they want to separate the wine from the dregs because the dregs are the bad part, the bitter part, the part that is hard to consume. That's why people are careful when they handle these things that they don't stir them up. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. As Isaiah contemplates the troubles coming on Israel, page 1152, he describes it as the drinking of a cup. Look at Isaiah chapter 57 and starting at verse 15. I'm sorry, I misread. I mistyped in my notes. It's Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah 51:17. And that's page 1143. Listen to this. The cup of the Lord's wrath. We'll just skim through this passage for a moment. Verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. What I want you to understand in Isaiah 51:17 is that the prophet Isaiah, writing well ahead of the time of the Babylonian captivity, looks ahead and sees the Babylonian captivity. He foresees the three times that the city is confronted by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He remembers the prophecy of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He remembers those prophecies that describe what would happen to Israel if Israel did not keep God's covenant. Such things as women and men eating their own children. He understood the terrible, terrible thing that would come on the people of God. And he foresaw these things coming to Israel. Dreadful things, horrible things, people being starved, people being slaughtered. We know these things happened repeatedly throughout Israel's history. It happened when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 before Christ. It happened when Jerusalem fell in 586 to the Babylonians. It happened again when Israel fell to the Romans in 70 AD. And it happened in the Bar Kokhba revolt in the second century of the Christian era. And what happened? People sometimes, in order to get out with their treasures, would swallow their gold coins. And the rumor passed. And what would happen is that people who escaped the city and went out seeking refuge among the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans, people discovered that they were hiding diamonds and gold. And so what happened is they were slit open. Their innards searched in order to find these treasures. But alas, most of the people who went out having nothing inside themselves except the content of their supper. But do you understand the brutality that came to the people of God in these captivities? The one to Assyria, the one to Babylon, the one to Rome. And listen to how Isaiah, foreseeing the future and remembering the prophecies of Moses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, describes it here in verse 17. He describes it as Jerusalem drinking from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. He describes it as draining to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. And yet he looks forward to a time when that would no longer happen. He looks to a time when God's people would no longer be made to drink of that. Look at verse 21. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends His people. See, I have taken out of your hand that cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I want you to see something. He doesn't tell us here, though he does tell us in Isaiah 53, how it's possible that God's people would never have to drink of that cup again. But I want you to see that the cup still remains for some people. Look at verse 23. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, he says, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. So what is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is taking this concept of the cup, of a bitter cup full of bitter dregs, and he's looking into the future, and he's foretelling the future, and he's saying, you know, my beloved people, you're going to have to drink down to the last bitter dregs, the wrath of a holy God, because you've broken His covenant. And all who stand before God under the old covenant are susceptible to drinking that cup again and again and again and again throughout history. But there will come relief for those who cease to be under the old covenant and come to be under the new covenant. But for those who remain outside, he says, that cup still remains. I'm going to give it, he says, to your tormentors. As we move down through Scripture, it's mentioned in Jeremiah 25, but I think that the sum of this is found in Revelation chapter 14. If you would turn there with me, Revelation chapter 14. Listen to how John describes in Revelation 14 this cup. I think it's the most telling thing. Page 1928. Revelation 14:9. I have to tell you, as a student of Scripture, what I believe the Bible teaches. I believe that the Bible teaches that the church will be spared the outpouring of God's wrath in the tribulation, but the church will not be spared the coming and manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. In other words, as I have studied the Scripture, I changed my mind some years ago. As I studied the Scripture, I came to be absolutely convinced to the point, I will give you $1,000 if you can prove to me that the church is spared seeing the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist. The church will see the man of sin. The church will experience persecution under the Antichrist. And let me tell you, what do you say to Chinese Christians who under Mao Zedong, from the time that he expelled the missionaries around 1949, all the way through his reign, particularly during the time of the Cultural Revolution, do you not understand that Chinese Christians, over a period of decades, underwent unspeakable torments? You know, when Merrill Blackburn and I, in 1981, smuggled Bibles into Beijing, China, under open doors with Brother Andrew, we met with Chinese Christians. Let me tell you, you can't comprehend what people had to pay in terms of a price for being loyal to Jesus. I remember the testimony of Mrs. Kwong, a Chinese lady that we met. Her husband was a professor of physics in a Chinese university. She and her husband were arrested and put in prison because they were Christians, and their four children were left to fend for themselves alone. Well, one day the Red Guards came with Mao's little red book, and they confronted the four children, and they demanded that the children publicly renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, that they accept Mao Zedong and accept his little red book. And when the oldest boy refused, one of the soldiers took the butt of his rifle and hit him in his kidneys in the back. And after a painful death, of a painful day, he died the next day. Let me tell you that what is it like to be in prison, not able to reach out and minister to your children, and to have someone brutally torture your children like that? Let me tell you that that kind of torment is still happening in China today, in many quarters. It is not a safe place to be a Christian. Let me tell you that Saudi Arabia and North Korea, of all the nations in the world, are the most brutal places to be a Christian. Let me say that again. Of all the nations in the world, the most brutal place to be a Christian is North Korea and Saudi Arabia. There is no freedom of religion there. You should thank God for the freedoms that you enjoy as a Christian here in this country. Do you realize what a rare privilege it is for you and for me to live in the 21st century, to live in a nation where we are still guaranteed the freedom to worship God as we believe according to the dictates of conscience? But I do not believe those days will last. I do not believe that our country will continue in the form that we've known it thus far. I believe that dark days are ahead. And as I look into the future, I look at verse 10. I look at verse 9, rather. Revelation 14, 9. And whether this is a year from now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, I can't say. But I tell you that Revelation 14, 9 is yet to be fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled. And people will see it happen. And here is how it's described. He says in Revelation 14:9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. I want you to see this imagery here, and I want you to think about what Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. For I submit to you that when Jesus prays for this cup to pass from him, he's thinking very much of this cup. Remember that Jesus is both fully God and fully human in his one person. Remember that he knows all things as God, but that as a human being he experiences limitations temptations, trials, as you do and I do. Jesus knows something of the nature of the wrath of God. Listen to this cup. Listen to the picture of the cup as it's read here in verse 10. He speaks of the wine of God's fury in verse 10. He speaks of those who don't know our God as being forced to drink the wine of the cup of God's fury. He describes it as having been poured full strength, no dilution, no watering down. This wine is straight and it's strong. And he says it's poured into the cup of his wrath. And as he switches the metaphor here into more literal and graphic description of what this cup symbolizes, he shows us the literal picture in the next sentence. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. I want you to see this picture of no rest. You've ever been dog tired, just worn down, bone tired? I experience that kind of fatigue from time to time. And there's nothing more pleasant when you're totally exhausted than to be able finally to stretch out and take a nap or go to bed for the night. How refreshing. But listen to this picture of hell that's presented to us. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And then he says in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. We want to avoid the cup. Do you want to avoid that cup? Listen, that cup still remains for those who don't know God. That cup still remains for planet Earth. That cup still remains for the nations of this world and the individuals in it. Do you want to avoid that cup? That is something to be avoided at all cost. And he says, this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. So do you understand when you go back to Mark chapter 14, if you'll turn back there with me, in the prayer of Jesus in Mark chapter 14 and verse 26, you understand what Jesus is thinking about when he says there in verse 36, take this cup from me, page 1580. Page 1580, Jesus says, take this cup. He's looking at this cup. It's the wrath of a holy God. Listen, I want you to understand that it was an overwhelming thing that confronted Jesus, this cup. Think of it. There's nothing less than the wrath of a holy God due for sin that's confronting Jesus. There's nothing less here than hell itself. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. What do we mean? We don't mean that Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross, because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. In his spirit, Jesus went to be with the Father at his death, but his body went into the grave. What do we mean? We mean that Jesus went to hell for us. Jesus was damned for us. Jesus took the curse of the wrath of God on himself. All of your guilt, all of your shame, all of the terrible things you and I have done, every guilty thing down through history, it's in the cup. That's what Jesus drank on the cross. That's why he wrestles with it. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to know that, notice that Jesus wrestles with the sovereignty of God. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 36, everything is possible for you. If you reflect on his words, you see how he's concerned not simply with a theological truth, but going back to verse 35, he's wrestling with the application of a theological truth to his everyday life. Look at verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Matthew gives us a fuller account. If we look at Matthew's account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26, and we want to look there at verse 39. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, page 1544. Going a little farther, page 1544, Matthew 26, 39, he fell to it with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. If it's possible. Look further down at verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." What do you make of this? Jesus says, all things are possible. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Then he says, if it's possible, there in Matthew 26. And then later in Matthew 26, he says, if it's not possible. Is Jesus confused? Does he have his doctrine fuzzy? What is this all about? What it's all about is this. Listen, dear ones. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is never presented to us in the Bible as a theological abstraction. It's never presented to us merely as a theological proposition to subscribe, to which we subscribe. It's presented to us as a dynamic as we live our lives in this world, as we face trials and temptations, as we face troubles, as we look at an uncertain future. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God comes to us as a comfort on the one hand and also an encouragement to pray and to act. Do you see how it is with Jesus? He's saying, if it's possible. What is he saying? Are there things that are not possible? He goes down to the next verse, down in verse 42 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 42, he says, if it's not possible, are there things that are impossible for God? And the answer to that is yes. There are things that are impossible for God to do. He said, wait a minute. Jesus said, all things are possible for you. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Now here in Matthew 26, in verse 42, he's saying, if it's not possible, what does it mean that something's impossible with God? Dear ones, here we come to the very heart of the mystery of our salvation. Here it is. God cannot simply forgive your sins. There are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot commit adultery. God cannot commit murder. And God cannot simply forgive your sins. Do you understand that in this prayer of Jesus that he prays three times, and it's not just, Lord, take this cup from me, Lord, take this cup from me, Lord, take this cup from me. There are three agonizing times that he leaves his disciples and goes about a stone's throw from them and agonizes, wrestles, sweats, as it were, great drops of blood as he pours out his heart to the Father and pleads with God to spare him. What's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is this. There's only one way that your sins can be forgiven. Only one way that my sins can be forgiven. And that is that someone pays the price. The wages of sin is death. It was announced at the dawn of creation that was the case. In the day you eat this fruit, dying you will die. The wages of sin is death. The wages have to be paid. Some years ago, I refinanced my home. God willing, if I live to be 70 years old, I'll have it paid for. I owe somewhere between $70,000 and $80,000 left on my home. I pay $808 a month. God willing, I'll have it paid off when I'm 70. What if circumstances arose in my life and I could no longer pay the $808.91 a month that is automatically taken out of my account about the second day of the month and goes to Standard Mortgage down in New Orleans? What would happen? What if someone here, someone who had known me for years, someone who loved me, worked there, and I phoned that person up and I said, we'll pick on Bobby, he looks like an easy person to pick on. Bobby, look, man, I know I'm 6 months behind and I've been getting these phone calls and I've been getting these letters, and I know that Sheriff Wagner has probably been notified that I'm going to be evicted out of my home. But, you know, I'm old now. I've been paying on this home faithfully all of this time. I'm just 2 years away from having it paid in full. I'm an old geezer now at 68, though that now I'm 61 and a half. I don't think of old geezers as 68. I think of them as 98 and 108. And so I say to Bobby, Bobby, man, would you just forgive me my debt? And Bobby says, sure, Bob. I appreciate you. We've been friends for decades. Of course, I'll just forgive the debt. And he does. And about 2 years later, I get a bus ticket and go up to Leavenworth to visit Bobby. When the bank examiners come and examine the books, they discover that Bobby forgave the debt, but he didn't pay for the debt. Now, I know it's not a great illustration, but it really is a reflection in a certain sense of the nature of God. God does not have free will. See, have you ever heard the debate on free will? Well, we have free will in the sense that we make true, authentic choices, but we always act in accordance with our own nature. Does God have the free will to act contrary to His nature? And the answer to that's no. Not even God has free will, if by free will you mean the ability to act contrary to your own nature. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot commit adultery. God cannot commit murder. He cannot act contrary to His nature. And in the nature of God, sin must be punished. But who can pay the debt of our sin? It must be a sinless human being. Man sinned, man must pay the price. But one sinless man can only pay the price for one sinful man's debt. So what is the solution? The solution is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean? It means that God Almighty, that is, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being just like you and me. And as a man, He dies for us. As a man, He dies and is a perfect substitute for you and me. But because He is also God, His death is of infinite worth. His death is of infinite worth because He's God. And that's why God can forgive your sins. But do you understand the wrestling of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it's not possible, if what's not possible? Lord, if it's not possible for human beings to be spared the torments of the damned, then I'm willing to drink this cup. Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that human beings can go to heaven, Lord, please don't make me drink it. But Jesus wrestles with the sovereignty of God, if it's possible, if it's not possible. But then He affirms in His prayer, as we look back at Mark chapter 14, verse 36, He affirms in what sense? That God is sovereign, that He can do anything, that nothing is too difficult for Him, even though Jesus acknowledges that it's impossible for God to forgive our sins without the debt being paid. And so we look, lastly, at His prayer in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, page 1580. And we close as we began. Here you are today, page 1580, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Four simple truths, and they sum up for us the whole prayer ministry of Jesus. He rests in the love of God. Dear ones, do you realize just how much God loves you? Do you know one problem we have in asking God for things is that we look at our own selves. We feel our own unworthiness. We sense that maybe I'm unique in this. I don't believe that I am. And I've never found anyone who was not like this as I've gotten to know people well. That deep down inside, virtually every one of us has this fear. If people really knew me the way that I really am, they would not like me. Well, I want to tell you that God knows you just the way that you are, when you're at your best and when you're at your worst. And I want you to know that He loves you just the way that you are. And how do we know that God loves us just the way that we are? We go back to the cup. Why did Jesus drink the cup? Why did He drink the cup? He's sinless. He's the Son of God. He has always reigned with His Father in heaven. He drank the cup because He knew there was no other way that you could be with Him in eternity in heaven. He loved you enough to give up heaven and go to hell for you. Do you see the truth? Can there be greater love than that? Can there be greater love than that someone is willing to be damned for you? May I be damned that they may be blessed forever is in effect what Jesus is saying when He acquiesces in the will of God. He's saying, may I go to hell that they may go to heaven? Can there be a greater love than that? Do you doubt the love of God? When you look at yourself and you wrestle with your own unworthiness, when you've done some particularly bad thing and your conscience smites you, as mine certainly has more times than I can remember, and you look at yourself and you say, how can I dare pray? How can I dare ask God anything? Look not to yourself. Look to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Look to the cup. Look to the cup that Jesus drank. Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God down to the last bitter dregs because He loves you. Because you're special to Him. Because you're important to Him. Because in a sense we may say that Jesus' sense of happiness in heaven is inextricably connected to your being there with Him. May I say it again? Jesus loves you. His love for you is so great that He has tied inextricably His own happiness in heaven to your being there with Him. That's how much He loves you. So in Mark 14:36, the first proposition, Abba, Father, we rest in the love of God. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in Mark 14:36. All things are possible for thee because Jesus cut the Gordian knot by dying as our substitute in our place. It is possible for a holy God to forgive your sins and mine. And the second great thing that comes out of that all things are possible for you, with you, is this. What are you facing? What is looming up before you? What is it that you hesitate to pray about because it seems too big, too awful, too impossible? Listen, nothing is impossible with God. You've got cancer. God can heal it. I've seen Him heal cancer. Have you got a marriage that's ready to be on the rocks? I've seen God heal marriages on the rocks. Do you have financial problems that are breaking you apart right now? Listen, I've seen God shower money on people. I can tell you in my own life, God has poured out money on me again and again and again when I needed it. And I still have to live till I'm 70 to pay off my house. But God has showered money on me again and again and again. I won't repeat the stories of the experience of that in my life. Nothing's impossible with you. But the third thing we come back to again in Mark 14:36 is that Jesus really prayed. Do you really pray? Will you get specific with God? What do you want? Do you just pray generalized prayers? I think people pray generalized prayers because, again, they're going to show God up as a fraud if they get real specific. Listen, I'm confident in the love of my Father. I'm confident that He's Almighty God. I'm confident He can do anything. I guess I'm confident enough to be specific and say, Lord, I need a new transmission. And that's how I prayed. And God spoke to somebody who was a stranger to me, a virtual stranger living in another parish, in another church, in another denomination, as he was having a quiet time, and told him, come take $900 bills and put them in an envelope, slide it under that Presbyterian preacher's door. Have I seen that happen? I've seen it happen again and again. Be specific with God. What do you want specifically? What do you want specifically? You want your marriage healed? How specifically do you want your marriage healed? What's wrong with your marriage? Why don't you list what's wrong with your marriage and then begin to spit those things out to God and say, Lord, I need this healed in my marriage. Lord, I need this healed in my marriage. Lord, I need this healed. Are you feeling bad this morning? What's wrong with you? Do you just pray, oh, Lord, help me to feel better? Or do you name these things and say, Lord, I want to be healed of this. I want to be healed of this. I'm asking you in the name and the authority and the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, specifically to heal me of this. Pray. Pray specifically. Pray boldly. Pray with grace. And then finally, again, that fourth thing. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Dear ones, unless Jesus comes in the relatively near future, every single person in this room is going to die. I was reading this morning of Elisha in 2 Kings and says that he was sick with the sickness with which he would die. And I was struck that even that greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament in terms of healing ministry, Elijah's probably greater as a prophetic figure, but as a healer, Elisha seems to be greater. That even Elisha is going to die. He became sick with the sickness with which he would die. Also struck with this. They buried Elisha, and then one day there was a raiding party coming from across the Jordan River from Moab, and they were burying a guy who was dead, and they got in a hurry and didn't know what to do with his body, and there was the tomb of Elisha. They rolled the stone away, threw the man in there, and he touched Elisha's bones, and he came back to life. In other words, even if you do miracles, even if you do miracles in life and in your death, until Jesus comes again, you're going to die. There are only two people in Scripture who did not die. Enoch and Elijah. You're going to die. One day it's going to happen. And as you face your life, there are going to be situations that are going to hit you. You may lose your job. You know what's going to happen. You may be confronted with a situation in which you've got two options. You can lie and keep your job and get a raise, or you can tell the truth and risk being fired and not know what you're going to do. And what are you going to do? It's one of those Garden of Gethsemane moments for people. You know what you're going to do? You're going to tell the truth and trust God. You're going to tell the truth and trust God. That's how faith and works are connected. If you believe, you'll act. If you don't believe, you won't act. It's not that you're ever declared righteous before God by what you do. It's that your faith is declared to be true faith by what you do. Tell the truth. There comes a point where you say, okay, Lord, I've wrestled with this, I've prayed over this, I've pleaded with you, and now God makes His will known to you. It's like Paul with his thorn in the flesh. He said, three times I asked the Lord to take it from me. And then finally God spoke to him and said, Paul, that's not my will for you. This is my will. And if you read it carefully, you see there's no stoical resignation. He says, most gladly. Let me tell you, you know you've heard from God when you can submit most gladly. You know you've heard from God when it's not with bitterness that you whine and moan and wallow in self-pity. I don't know why God has done this to me. But you say, praise God! I know that God's plan for my life is good. And when I finally get over to the other side and look back over the vast expanse not only of my life, but all the lives that my life impacted, I will confess with knowledge what now I only at times confess by faith. All things work together for good to those who love God. Amen. And why is that? Why can we submit finally to the will of God with joy? Because God has nothing but good laid up for you and me. Why? I think that the cup of communion eloquently sums up the whole message. This cup is full of sweet wine. There is not one bitter dreg in this cup. Why? Because Jesus drank down to the last bitter dreg every single thing that you and I deserve. And because He drank that cup because He loved you and loved me, there's nothing but the sweet blessing of God. God blesses your trials. God blesses everything. Listen, you can walk out of here confident today that if you boldly ask God for anything, He's able and willing to do it and will do it unless He has something better for you. And that's true because Jesus drank it all down to the last bitter dreg. And there remains nothing but sweetness and goodness and blessing and no condemnation for you and me. May we pray.